As we remain standing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the priest, a prophet, Zechariah. We thank you for this vision that he had. We pray that it will speak to us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just a few verses from Genesis and then Matthew. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And then the Lord said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And then Matthew 27. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Well, it's great to see you this evening. We're in Zechariah chapter 3. And remember what we've been saying about Zechariah. He's a priest, an Old Testament priest, and he's also a prophet. And he's ministering at the time when the Jews, who had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years, were allowed by King Cyrus to return to their ravaged country. He allowed them to return. And it's at this time that Zechariah has these visions. There are 8 of them in total. And he had them at night. So they're called the night visions of Zechariah. And today we're in the 4th vision. So this is the central vision. All the other visions are arrayed around this central vision. So if you're going to do a altarpiece, you'd have this vision in the bang set in the middle and all the other visions arranged around it, because this is central. It's also central because there's something happens in this vision that doesn't, well, happens in one other vision, but in this vision you have a historical person. You have Joshua the high priest, Yeshua the high priest. This isn't the Joshua, by the way, that fought the way into the promised land. He was a military commander. This is Joshua, who was the high priest at this time. So a historical figure makes an appearance. The third thing that highlights its significance is that we are now in a courtroom. And this courtroom is at the center of the cosmos. This is a courtroom that's been convened. It's the Supreme Court, and it's in session. So we're now brought into the Holy of Holies, into this courtroom that's in the very middle, very center of the cosmos. It's still there now. This courtroom is still there. And in this cosmic courtroom, you have the universal Lord sitting in judgment. And there's a trial taking place. And as you read the passage, you realize that this is a decisive trial. It's climactic. It's a possibility of a death sentence could be issued against Yeshua, the high priest. So he's the accused. The angelic council is there witnessing all this. And you have the prosecuting lawyer. And that's Satan. Satan. He is the accuser. That's what his name means. Satan means the accuser. So the accuser is present. And then you have the accused, and he is standing there with clothes that have been spattered with filth and excrement. His turban has been removed, and it's covered in filth. And Satan is pressing charges. That's what's happening. And Satan is saying, this man Yeshua, is not worthy to stand in the council. This man, Yeshua, Joshua, must be thrown out. He must be handed over to outer darkness. He must be handed over to me, is what Satan is saying. I want him. And Satan is confident, because there was another garden courtroom at the beginning of time when Satan won. When Satan pressed his charges against Adam and Eve and told God, reminded God that God had said that the day that you eat thereof you will surely die, Satan pressed those charges and won. And they're cast out of the garden, cast out into the chaotic dark void, cast out, covered in bestial animal skins, because they were weighed in the scales and found wanting. So that's the scene. You have then a prosecuting lawyer, you have the defense barrister, and you have the filthy turban. So that's what we're going to be looking at. We'll start with a prosecuting lawyer. Remember where we are. Up until now, the Old Testament people of God, they've been returning to the promised land. And up until now in Zechariah's visions, God has been dealing with the externals. The measuring line has been measured over Jerusalem. The city, the holy city, is going to be built. We've had the temple is going to be built. That's been measured up. So you've got the return to the holy city, you've got return to the holy temple, you've got the return to the holy land. But all these are externals. The great question, the great theological question that's being asked is, can a defiled people build a holy temple? It's all very well having a holy temple. It's all very well having holy land. It's all very well returning back to Jerusalem, the shattered city, to rebuild it. But how can a defiled people build God a holy temple? That's the question. Because they have been defiled. That's why they went into exile. They went into exile because they had defiled themselves with the worship of the Baals. They had defiled themselves with the worship of the fertility gods. They had defiled themselves by sacrificing their children to Moloch. So these are a defiled people. And the accuser is saying, how can it be that a defiled people build a holy God, a glorious temple? How is that possible? Righteousness means to be in a right relationship with God. That's how you're righteous. You're righteous if in your right relationship. That's why the vision ends with people sitting under the fig tree in harmony, in shalom, because they've been made righteous. But the question is, how can a people be made righteous who have been defiled? Let me just press that. It's all very well, in a way, there's not quite a one-to-one correlation, but what's the point of having a beautiful church, a glorious liturgy, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, if you are not right with God? Let me ask you a question. Are you right with God? Tonight. This evening. As you listen to his word, and as you sing his praises, those are just the externals. Satan is pointing at your heart, asking God if it is righteous. And the answer, of course, is no. The answer, of course, is this man, this Yeshua, this Joshua the high priest, standing as he is before I am, is clearly, clearly unrighteous. And Satan sees it. He presses the charges. And he's pointing at Joshua and saying, God, this cannot be. It cannot be that this man is standing in your glorious courtroom. Because he is defiled. How is it that you can even dream? He's accusing God of collusion. How is it, God, that you're colluding with the worship of a defiled priest? It's what they said to Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. How is it possible, Rabbi, that you eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? And that's the accusation that Satan is leveling here. He's leveling it at Joshua, of course, the high priest, but he's also accusing God of colluding with this. How can a righteous God accept the worship of a defiled man? Let me just push it a bit more. This Satan, the accuser, is still at work today. He's still at work today. Peter tells us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around, seeking who, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's what he did back then. That's what he did in the garden. That's what he did throughout history. And that's what he's doing now. And that's what he's doing with you. And he is accusing you, and he'll be telling you that you are not worthy to stand in front of God. You are not worthy to stand before God's throne because you are not righteous and God should not accept you. Now, you know, it's weird this. Deep, deep down in our hearts, we have a memory trace. Theologians speak of a memory trace. We have a memory trace because deep in our hearts there is this recognition that somewhere, somehow we have defied God. And that we are imposters and that we are frauds. We know it. And sometimes, you know, this just pops up. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You know, sometimes people speak, you can read about it on the internet. If you go into Psychology 101, you know, sites like that. You can hear people speaking. Often they're at the height of their careers. I was reading of one consultant, a medical consultant, the height of his career, and as he was about to perform this very intricate operation, he suddenly had this terrible sense that he couldn't do the operation because he was a fraud and an imposter. And when he was talking to the psychologist was pressing with questions, he said, well, you know, the only reason, and he went right back, he said, the only reason I got into the university I did was because on that day, there was the right question that I'd revised for, and I just happened to know the answer to that question. If he'd asked me anything else, I wouldn't have known it. And this sometimes crops up, he gets a guilty conscience about this, and he feels a fraud. He feels a fake. And we're always, deep down, people have this fear of suddenly being exposed. Do you ever have that? That one day somebody is going to find something out about you. You've hidden it from yourself. You've even forgotten it yourself. But someday it's going to come out. The newspaper is going to discover something that you said or did years ago. And suddenly your whole career is going to be finished. Because you are a fraud. And you are an imposter. And you will be discovered. I've got this weird thing. Caroline had to get used to it when we first got married. Because she'd say, you know, would you like to, you know, she'd come back home and say, oh, I forgot. Got to get some bread. Would you like to go out and get some bread? I just forgot. I said, yes, sure. She said, well, there's £5. I said, £5 isn't enough. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, no, if I'm going shopping, I need 20. Well, why do you need 20? I've got this fear. It's irrational. It strikes me that I'm going to get to the till and I'm not going to have enough cash to buy what I put in my trolley. It's crazy, isn't it? But it pops up. It's suddenly there. And I've got this great anxiety that I'm going to be discovered. To be a flake. To be cheap. That I can't even afford to. Now that I've got these cards, it's fine. Because it doesn't matter how much it is. You just put it in. So, you know, all that anxiety is past. But I used to have dreams like this. You know, that one day I'll be discovered. That actually, I didn't get the degrees I got. And the university is going to write me a letter one day and say, dear Mr. Atkinson, we're withdrawing all the degrees that you got. Because there was a mistake made and you actually failed them all. Where does that come from? I mean, this is very common. People sense this. People have this. I think it comes from a sense that deep down somewhere, they are defiled, and they aren't the people they purport to be. Actors find this, don't they? They go on stage, I'm going to suddenly forget all my lines. I'm going to be discovered. Somebody's going to discover I'm not a great actor. When I was training at Westminster Seminary, Tim Kelly used to say, as soon as you stand up to preach, you've got to understand that as soon as you open your mouth, people are judging you. Oh, look at his hair, it's grey. Look the way, look his mannerisms. He's weird, you know. And you know, people sometimes feel that and say, "Oh, I can never speak in public," because they fear that they're going to be exposed. And the reason why this fear is so vibrant and so real is because there is an accuser, and there is a courtroom. And one day you will stand in that courtroom, and the accuser will be there. And he will be leveling accusations against you that will completely dismantle you. Johnny Cash wrote a song about it. "Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light." That's just what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And on that day, there will be a prosecuting lawyer. And like Zechariah, like Yeshua in Zechariah chapter 3, you will be silent. Did you notice the priest says nothing? What can he say? He's got nothing to say. He has been exposed as a fraud. He's standing there in filthy robes. And he is not worthy to stand in the council with the angels and the God of the cosmos. Thankfully, that's a prosecuting lawyer. Thankfully, we've got a defense lawyer. And he's there too. First of all, it's rather complicated. Again, this the angel of the Lord appears. We've come across this figure before. There's this angel of the Lord, and there's somebody else called the Lord. But this angel of the Lord, he's the judge, and then there, as I say, there's this other angel called the Lord. And this other angel called the Lord, he rebukes Satan. So as soon as Satan makes his accusation, this defense lawyer rushes into immediately, decisively, finally, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem for rebuke you, is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now that rebuke, if you notice, comes quickly, comes immediately, as soon as Satan has made his accusation. There's this immediate response from the defense lawyer. And you think, well, what's happening here? What's this sudden, definitive appearance of the lawyer who just rebukes Satan? Well, it's back to Genesis 3. It's back to Genesis 3, where as soon as they've fallen, what happens is, as soon as they're defiled, as soon as Adam and Eve are defiled in the court garden, God appears. We read, "The sound of the Lord was heard walking in the garden." Immediately, suddenly, decisively, God is there. Now, you know, theologians they've pored over that sentence, "The sound of the Lord God walking the garden." What's that mean? What is a sound? What sound does a man make walking in the garden? Strange, isn't it? Well, if you look, what people have done, Hebrew grammarians have taken that word "sound," and they found out where else it appears in the Bible. And whenever that word "sound" appears, it refers to a thunderclap. So, big thunderclap. Or it refers to a warhorse that's snorting a battle. A tremendous sound of anguish. It's a sound of a roaring rebuke that splits open the grave. In Genesis 15, when it's Miriam singing that song of triumph after the cross through the Red Sea, the word is used of the Lord snorting, the blast of the Lord's nostrils that split open the Red Sea and congealed the oceans around Pharaoh's army. That's the word there as well. So it's a sound of God appearing in judgment. It's a sound that's used of the cracking of whips, the earthquakes, it's the stamping of horses' hooves, the rumbling of war chariots, the din of battle, the crashing of the waves, and the grinding of millstones. So something dramatic, something cosmic is happening. And God comes in now and he interrupts immediately, forcefully, decisively, faithfully, totally. He cries out, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" They think, "Oh, I wanted a lawyer." What sort of argument is that? Is that a legal argument? It's just a statement. This brand plucked from the fire. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Don't you realize this is a brand plucked from the fire? What's that about? Is that a legal argument? Doesn't sound like a legal argument to me. Satan has just leveled a legal argument. This doesn't seem like a legal response. It just seems like a statement. Well, what's happening here? Well, it's revolving around this stick, this brand that's been plucked from the fire. And of course, that stick that's being plucked from the fire is God's chosen elect. It says that, doesn't he? It's the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. So this brand that's being plucked from the fire are all those people that God has chosen. So what's referring to here is God's elect. Now, let me just say one thing. If you're a Christian here this evening, the only reason why you're a Christian, why are you a Christian tonight? Why? Try and answer that question. Why? Why are you a Christian? Do you think God has chosen you because you're quite good looking? Is that why? Do you think God? Oh, I like those people. They're good looking. Is that why God's chosen you? No. Has God chosen you because actually you're highly intelligent? Perhaps that's why. You know, you've all done really well, and you're highly. Perhaps that's the reason why God's chosen you. Is that why? No. Perhaps God's chosen you because of your connections. Your connections with very influential people, and God was impressed with that. He said, "Oh God, better save them because they're connected to influential people." Is that why God has chosen you? Why has God chosen you? Your only reason why God has chosen you is because from all eternity, for a reason best known to himself, he decided to call you, to pluck you out of the fire. He plucked Noah out of the flood. Why? Why Noah? Well, he was the one. God chose him. "I'm God. Can't I choose who I want? I choose Noah." He plucked Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why Lot? Well, chosen. He's the one. I pluck him out. He's the one that he's taken the Jews, those Jews, out of Jerusalem, out of Babylon. Why them? Well, God just plucked them out. Now, it's used again in Revelation chapter 12, I think, where God is talking of plucking out those who've come out of the great tribulation and are going to be brought into heaven. So this is referring to the fact that God from all eternity has chosen certain people and he's going to pluck them out of the fire. And once you're out of the fire, you're out of the fire. So you stop burning. Yes, I know there's still smoke and the stench of, you know, you're still blackened and you've still got sin like John was referring to before, but you're out of the fire. And so God's saying to Satan, "Satan, these people are out of the fire. I've plucked them out. The Lord rebuke you." Which means, therefore, so what God is saying to Satan, because these are my people, your accusations can do no harm. You can accuse and accuse and accuse all you like, but at the end of the day, these are my people, and I've plucked them out of the fire, and you can go on and on and on about his filthy turban, his defiled garments, and it doesn't matter because these are my people that I have chosen, I have brought to myself. And Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Doesn't matter what Satan says. Doesn't matter what sort of fraud you are. Doesn't matter how superficial and shallow and a flaky person you are. There is no condemnation against you. Because God has plucked you out of the fire. And then he goes on to say, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And so that's the defense lawyer. But there's this turban that Zechariah seems to be fascinated by. He's got no turban. Now remember, Satan has leveled a legal challenge. And so far it hasn't been answered. He's raised a real problem. How can a people that is sinful build God's house? How can a sinful people enter God's house? It's all very well saying they're a brand plucked from the fire. Well, that's helpful, but that doesn't actually get to the root of the legal problem, does it? Well, I want you to look again at Joshua, this high priest, and his robes. Remember, Zechariah himself was a priest. So when he has this vision of a defiled priest standing in the Holy of Holies, he would have been we can't appreciate the shock that would have been to him. Because Zechariah would have understood that the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And he'd go into the Holy of Holies and he'd have, in one day, the sins of the people of Israel would be forgiven. It says that, in one day, I'm going to take away all your sins. And what happened? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, and he'd have a bowl of blood, and he'd go into the behind the curtain, and nobody was ever allowed in there. But in order to go in, he had to go in after a week of preparation. First of all, what happened to him is he couldn't possibly, it would be impossible for the high priest, if he touched a dead body, or he came across a corpse, he could not go into the Holy of Holies if it happened within a week. So the week before it happened, he'd be put in a special apartment to be removed from the possibility of touching a dead body. And when he was there, he would spend 7 days preparing. That involved, by the way, at least 10 baths. So he'd be cleansed. And he'd wash his hands. I mean, that went on forever, washing his hands and washing his hands and washing his hands. And then after all that, the night before, all the other priests of the temple would gather around him. And they'd spend the night in prayer, preparing him to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, where he'd come face to face with the one living and true God. He'd enter the courtroom at the center of the universe. And his fellow priests were meant to be praying with him all night. And then he was robed in glorious robes. And he'd wear the ephod, the breastplate, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's representing the whole nation. And he'd be dressed in these glorious clothes, and on his head he'd have this magnificent turban. But when you meet Zechariah chapter 3, we meet the high priest there, it kind of sounds, if you read that, this defiled, degraded, debased priest covered in excrement. It kind of reminds you of Jesus standing before Pilate, before he went into the Holy of Holies, before he went to the cross to make atonement for the sins not just of the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. And he was going to remove the sins of the whole world in one day. But he had his disciples, but they were meant to be praying with him, and they all fell asleep. And he goes to them, he remonstrates with them, he says, can't you even stay awake for 1 hour? And he was meant to be, go through the ablutions. And he was, I suppose, the ablutions that he went were being spat upon with the phlegm and spit of the crowd. That was his ablution. And he was meant to go into the Holy of Holies dressed, but he went into the Holy of Holies naked. And he was thrown out into the outer darkness, naked. At least Adam and Eve had animal skins on them. He had nothing. And his robes were torn, and his robes were removed, and his turban was taken off, and a crown of thorns stuck on his head. And that's how Jesus went to the Holy of Holies and took away iniquity of the people in one single day. And now what does Yeshua the high priest do? What does your Jesus do now? As he stands in the courtroom of heaven and he pleads for you, and there's Satan the accuser accusing you, and he's pointing a finger at you, and he's saying, but Jesus, how can you accept the worship of these defiled people? What's the legal answer? The legal answer isn't, oh, well, I know. Gosh, help them out. Forgive them. The legal answer that Jesus gives is that I demand justice for them. I demand justice. I just don't want them to be forgiven. I demand, Father, that you give them justice because you've punished their sins already in me. Therefore, it would be unjust of you to punish them when you've already punished me. That is the case. That is the legal answer made by Yeshua the high priest on your behalf. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. It's a watertight, unanswerable case. I demand justice for my people because I've borne their sins, and it would be unjust of you, O God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It would be unjust of you to punish them again when I have borne their punishment once already. Fantastic. Now, you know, how would this change you if you took this into your life? How would it change you? Well, just think. Sometimes people say to me, you know, Nigel, I feel when I come to communion, I suddenly feel that I'm not worthy of it. Which, of course, the answer is, well, you're not. They say, I feel that Satan's coming against me and telling me, you know, he's reminding me all the things that I've done, and I'm unworthy to receive communion. Well, of course, you are unworthy to receive communion. So what do you do? Well, you've got to run to Jesus, and you've got to say, Jesus, you've paid the price for me. There is now no condemnation. I can come into your presence. You know, James talks about that. He says, when you come into God's presence, he does not find fault with you. He doesn't. So come into his presence. Ask him to forgive you your sins. And when you get the sense that you are an imposter and you are a fraud, what do you say? And that you are unworthy and that you have sinned. What do you say? You say, yes, I have. That's true. I don't have to defend myself. It's true. I'm more of an imposter than you can even possibly imagine. But Jesus has paid the price. Therefore, I can go free. Because now there is no condemnation for you or for me or for all who trust in Christ, the high priest, who is defiled in the Holy of Holies for you.